It is interesting to me that in the Bible, there is a cluster of ideas that go together that get mentioned over and over and over again, having to do with rest, restoration, peace, sleep, and yes, death. And these cluster of ideas are found in one text after another, after another, after another. It is strange when you read New Testament theologies and Old Testament theologies and systematic theologies, historical theologies, you name it, how little is made of all of these ideas, and yet most of us spend a third of our life doing one of these things, namely resting or sleeping. Now, I do have a narcoleptic companion and colleague on my faculty who doesn't sleep very much. He says, why waste a third of your life? I get more writing done that way. But if we're thinking about a normal Christian life, an ordinary Christian life, rest is certainly vitally important. It's something the Bible says God gives us, and He gives His loved ones rest. But what is the relationship between rest and sleep and Sabbath and sabbatical and death? What's the relationship between all of these things? I have to tell you that since I wrote the book The Rest of Life, which was a deliberate double entendre, my life has certainly dramatically changed. On January 11th, 2012, our sweet pea, Christy, died suddenly of a pulmonary embolism at age 32, without warning, without any foreshadowing. All of a sudden, she was gone. And I have to tell you, I looked at rest in a whole different way after that, because the first kind of rest I thought of was R.I.P., rest in peace. That's an awfully strange phrase when you think about it. Why should we think the dead are resting? Or sleeping, for that matter. In the Bible, especially in the New Testament, you hear about dead people said to be asleep. Why is that? And what is that all about? Those who rest in the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up like eagles with wings of great length. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint, giving rest to the faithful and power to the saints. There's much here to plumb. And the place I want to start tonight is with a story about rest and restoration that has to do with Jesus. So let's see this. So let's talk about this story, shall we? At the heart of this story is several remarkable things. Number one, there are no records in the Old Testament of the giving of sight to a blind person. There are no records in intertestamental Judaism of the giving of sight to a blind person. Yes, there is a promise in Isaiah that someday the blind will see and the lame will walk, and Jesus even quotes the passage in Luke 4. But hitherto the ministry of Jesus, there had been all kinds of miracles. Elijah had even raised somebody from the dead. But as for the giving of sight to the blind, not so much. And thus the story says, no one's ever heard of a man giving sight to a man born blind. Now you need to understand that in that culture, if you're born with a malady or a deformity or anything like that, it was assumed that either you or more likely your parents had sinned. In either way, you were cursed by God. And Jesus healed this man on Shabbat. Deliberately, intentionally. Indeed, according to the Gospel of Mark, the very first miracle Jesus ever performed was in the synagogue on Shabbat. And this brings up the whole issue of work and rest. The basic standing rule in early Judaism on this very matter was that if it could wait till sundown, it needed to wait. If it was a matter of life and death, that constituted not work, but necessity. Anything else was work on the Sabbath. Jesus healed repeatedly on the Sabbath. And there's a reason for this. He saw Shabbat as the perfect day to give people rest from what ailed them. It was the perfect day to give them Shabbat Shalom, the peace, the rest, the restoration, the intended purpose of Shabbat. And so he intentionally healed this man. Now, one of the wonderful things about this, the longest of all the stories in the Gospel of John up to this point, is it's a story of ships passing in the night. And one of the other characteristic things about the Gospel of John is two levels of discourse. So there's always irony. There is the mundane level on the one hand, and then there is the deeper level. This man not only gains his sight, he gains insight into Jesus. He gains spiritual sight into the Lord. And by the end of the story, he has come all the way to the point of confessing Jesus to be the Son of Man, the only place in the Gospels that Jesus is confessed by somebody else to be that. By contrast, the Jewish authorities are slipping into darkness. They're going the opposite direction. One comes into light and enlightenment and more enlightenment and sight and spiritual insight and confession, and the others say, "We already see." And they suffer from hardening of the spiritual arteries and increasing blindness. It's a powerful, powerful story. You see, Jesus did not come to meet the expectations even of early Jews. He was a game changer. In his view, the kingdom was coming and in part had already come, and it was now time to change the nature of worship and of work and of rest and of play and of eating, indeed the whole nine yards. Jesus was a revolutionary early Jew. Jesus it was who even said, "It is not what enters a man through the mouth that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart." This does not sound like what you would hear from a kosher-keeping Jew. And in regard to the issue of rest and work, Jesus took a very different view altogether. The rest, he said, that we need is rest from the things that plague us, that bewitch and bother and bewilder us. And frankly, work is not one of those things. Illness, blindness, death, disease, decay, suffering, sin, sorrow, those things we need rest from. And he came to give it. So this story, like many another, raises this question. Are the followers of Jesus required to keep a Sabbath, a traditional Old Testament day of rest? Here's an interesting fact before you answer the question for yourself. Jesus deliberately, categorically, and explicitly reaffirms 9 out of the 10 commandments in various places. There's only one he doesn't reaffirm. Which one? The Sabbath commandment. This is because, among other things, he's in the process of changing the praxis and the day of worship. Christians don't worship on the Sabbath, as it turns out. We worship on the Lord's Day. On the first day of the week, not on the last day of the week. He's flipped the script. We get a foretaste of the end at the beginning of the week. We are the Easter people. Christ's history is our destiny, and we spring forth into the week out of the worship and the restoration that comes from resurrection on the first day of the week. Now, one of the things that happened in church history that, if you're a student of church history, you will know, is that somewhere in the early Middle Ages, an Old Testament hermeneutic took over the early church and got hold of it with a death grip. And here's what happens. Once Constantine had come and gone, and this Old Testament hermeneutic took over, ministers became priests, ergo no women ministers. The Lord's Day became the Christian Sabbath. The Lord's Supper became a sacrifice. And buildings became temples. This is a classic example of an Old Testament hermeneutic overtaking and overrunning the revolutionary things that were said in the Gospels in the New Testament, and redefining how we viewed all those things, including giving. You heard me say in the last session, Jesus didn't call us to tithing. He called us to sacrificial giving, which may be well more than a tithe. Yes, he mentions tithing once. He tells the Pharisees it's okay for you to tithe your condiments. Have you been tithing your mustard and pickle and ketchup recently, your salt and your pepper? But you see, he's talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to his disciples. When he talks to his disciples, he holds up the example of the widow's mite and says, "Game changer! You're called to self-sacrificial giving, not 10%. This word just in, friends. Don't invite me to give your stewardship sermon on tithing day. The truth of the matter is, friends, that we have lived under the shadow of the early medieval hermeneutic of the Old Testament in the way we have viewed A, women in ministry, B, church buildings, C, ministers as priests, D, the Lord's Supper, and E, tithing. And all of this happened after the New Testament period. In the New Testament, there are no priests, but the priesthood of all believers and the heavenly high priesthood of Christ. That's it. The end. No others. No class of clergy or priests. Zippo. In the New Testament era, there are no temples. And if you want to talk about rest in the New Testament, then you're going to have to talk about it very differently than they do in Genesis 1. Jesus gave this man rest. And did you notice in the story in John 9, he wanted the man to participate in his own healing. He put mud on his eyes, he sent him to the pool of Siloam, said, go and wash. He wanted the man to participate in that which made for rest for him from his own ailment, his own blindness. Can you imagine what it would be like to be that man? I have a little glimpse of it. Last October and November, I had double cataract surgery. My ophthalmologist took me in, gave me a very local anesthesia, so I was still awake, cut a nice big slit in the top of my eyeball, took out the old lens, put in a new silicone lens, sewed up the eyeball, said, here's a patch over your eye, I'll see you tomorrow. And when he took that patch off of my eye, I saw in a way that I had not seen since I was six. It was a miracle. I once was blind, but now I see. If you want to understand what the New Testament says about rest, you need to hear me when I say, you are called to much rest, but no Sabbath. Is the Lord's Day the Christian Sabbath? No. It's the day of resurrection. It's the day of restoration. It's not the absence of activity that we celebrate, but the presence of the Lord on the Lord's Day. Let me say that again. It's not the absence of activity that we celebrate on the Lord's Day, but the presence of the Lord who gives his children rest. Not by you ceasing to do something, but by him continuing to do something in you. It was Augustine who said, Lord, we shall be restless until we find our rest where? In thee, not in a special day. Here's a basic Christian principle. Christians do not worship on the Sabbath, they worship on the Lord's Day. But this kind of rest and restoration I'm talking about is not identical with sleep. Yes, I've seen people sleeping in the pews. Been there, done that, watched it happen. I was in a service one time, and there was an elderly man in the next to the last pew. He must have been a Baptist because he was in the next to the last pew. And he was snoring away. And the preacher got so irritated with this, he finally said, Brother John will now lead us in silent prayer. And the whole congregation just went deadly silent, and all you could hear was... After a while, the preacher said, Amen. And carried on with the sermon. Christians do not worship on the Sabbath, but they certainly need their rest. Now, there are those in the 20th century, after the invention of modern lights and transportation and Viagra and five-hour energy, that have thought we really don't need sleep that much. Look at this quote from Thomas Alva Edison. Now that we have electricity, we don't need sleep anymore. I kid you not, verbatim quote. Since we have the light, we've banished the darkness. Who needs sleep? It's overrated. So I would say rest is one thing, sleep is another, Sabbath a third, sabbatical plan a fourth, and Jubilee a fifth. I'm on sabbatical right now. I'm very thankful for it, but that's not because I'm a Sabbatarian. What I would say is that Christians are called to have a kingdom perspective on all of these things. What does it mean to have a kingdom perspective on rest and sleep and Sabbath and not an Old Testament perspective? Well, from a kingdom perspective, we all need rest and sleep. Can I get an amen? Yeah. Almost any and every day. But frankly, this has nothing to do with keeping Sabbath. It's about keeping life in a healthy balance, and God knows that we need it. It really was only in the early Middle Ages that the Old Testament hermeneutic took over the church. Churches become temples, ministers become priests, Lord's Supper becomes a sacrifice, Sunday becomes a Sabbath, giving becomes tithing, etc. Now, what we know for a fact is that the earliest followers of Jesus were all Jews. And they both had their own days and times of worship. And not only did they go to early Christian meetings, but they continued to attend the synagogue. In other words, when we read Acts 2 and Acts 4, and we compare it with Revelation 1, where John says, I was in the Spirit on what day? On the Lord's day, and I heard and I saw. Even the earliest Christians knew the difference between the Lord's day and the Sabbath. Sabbath was sundown Friday night to sundown Saturday night. You know why that was? Do you know why Jews counted day from sundown to sundown? It goes back to Genesis 1. What does it say? And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is so not the way Romans counted time. It was midnight to midnight, which is the system we use, as a matter of fact. Sundown to sundown, grounded in Genesis. You see, our pattern of week and life is not grounded in this Old Testament story in Genesis. It's grounded in the eschatological Genesis that is promised when kingdom comes fully on earth. Sunday was called the Lord's Day already in the first century AD, due to the resurrection of Jesus. No resurrection of Jesus, no Lord's Day, no new day of worship. An eschatological event changed the liturgical timetable for those who were followers of Jesus. It was always distinguished from Shabbat. Jesus signaled this change by healing on the Sabbath, the perfect day to give people rest from what ails them. Healing on the Sabbath was indeed a violation of the no-work rule. But frankly, the kingdom was already coming, and new occasions teach new duties. You see, what Jesus is asking us to do is to think backwards, like he did, from the coming of the eschatological kingdom into the present. He wants us to think from the future into the present about worship. He wants us to think from the future into the present about work, about rest, about play, about all of these subjects. This is why Paul, born and raised to be a Pharisee, a card-carrying Pharisee, he had all of the Shabbat pins on his lapel. When he was asked in regard to whether he kept the law or not, look what he says in Philippians 3. In regard to a righteousness that can be had from works of the law, I was blameless. Hello. This sure doesn't sound like Romans 7. I was a Jew of the Jews, a Hebrew amongst Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In regard to a righteousness that could come from the law, I was blameless. Paul had a robust conscience. He's not being described in Romans 7. And it is this same Paul who says in Colossians to his converts, both Jew and Gentile, let no one ensnare you in regard to the observance of what? New moons and Sabbaths. Hello, Seventh-day Adventists, are you listening? Paul also says something really remarkable in Romans 14. He says some people observe one day as a day unto the Lord. He says others observe every day as the Lord's day. And then he says this, let each of you be persuaded in your own mind. Never in my wildest imagination could I imagine Paul the Pharisee have said that. There was a dramatic, drastic change in Paul's life, and that's because Jesus, the change agent, brought a dramatic, drastic change into early Judaism. And this is why he was constantly in hot water with the Jewish authorities again and again. Oh, Paul is not the great changer of the Jewish religion. It's Jesus, frankly. It's Jesus himself who did such radical things, had such a radical worldview, suggested his disciples do new things. Now, it's interesting that the vision of the final kingdom coming on earth does not exclude work. You may have thought when you get to the kingdom, all work is done. But that's not what Isaiah says. Isaiah says, when we get there, we will study war no more. We will do what? We will beat our swords into plowshares. Last I checked, plowshares are an implement of work. In the new creation, there will still be work to be done. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Jesus and the disciples will have much to do when he comes back. It's said about Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 that he must go about putting all of his enemies under his feet. This is work. The last enemy is what? Death. Now, this is interesting. Paul says, when Jesus returns, the dead in Christ will rise first. Maybe this has seemed like a puzzle to you. We are being told that when Jesus returns, what happens in new creation is that the dead in Christ will rise first. Then there's this whole period of eta and apeta and again and then and then and then. And the last thing that happens before he turns the kingdom back over to the Father is the abolition of death. Well, now, if all the Christians were already raised long before that, what does it mean that the last enemy, death, is overcome at the end? Surely it means that the rest of the dead are raised from the dead, and then final judgment ensues. This is exactly how Revelation 20 tells the tale. The resurrection that is first at the beginning of the period in which Christ comes to reign on earth. The resurrection that is last is of those not in Christ who are judged. Resurrection is the game changer. Christ is the game changer, and it should change the way we look at rest. Maybe you've noticed in the New Testament that the word sleep is often a euphemism for death. Have you noticed this? Jesus goes to raise the daughter of Jairus. She's dead. D-O-A. Right? Jesus says, don't worry, she's just sleeping. And the professional paid mourners, the town crier, as I like to call them, snicker. Why would Jesus say that a dead girl is only sleeping? I'll tell you why. Because God's yes to life is louder than death's no. Because he's going to raise this girl, and she will come back from death renewed and restored. You want to talk about rest? He was giving her rest from death, not in death, not by death, but from death. And he said, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise." And she did. You see, death in the hands of the man who is the resurrection is no more permanent than sleep. It's temporary and temporal and will be ended by resurrection. Me personally, this story came to have new meaning. More than anything else, in my heart of hearts, I look forward to the day of resurrection. The day when I will see my Christie again, raised and whole and well, and I can give her a hug. The day my master says to her, "Little girl, rise up." I wouldn't exchange that for a million years in heaven without a body. We are the resurrection people. And the real rest and restoration does not come by dying and going to heaven. Have you noticed how the saints under the altar in heaven are cranky? In Revelation 6, they're given another choir robe and told to hush. They're under the altar singing the blues. "My mama done told me I'm having a bad day." They're going, "How long, O Lord?" The Lord says, "Hush. I'm the only one worthy to open up a can of you know what on the world. I'm the only one worthy of judging the world. Y'all hush. You have no right to cry for vengeance. You have no right to ask how long, O Lord." Heaven is just an ultra clean bus station on the way to the resurrection. And when early Jews who believed in resurrection thought about death, they thought it's no worse than sleep. It's something I will come back from, renewed, restored, changed. "We shall not all sleep," says Paul, "but we shall all be changed. This weak body will become powerful. This mortal body will take on immortality. This inglorious body," and trust me, the older you get when you look in the mirror, the more you realize how inglorious it really is, how weak it really is, "one day will take on the bright and shining presence of the risen Lord, for we shall be conformed to his image in the resurrection." This is why Jesus and Paul called death like sleep. Not because they believed you snoozed in the afterlife. They didn't believe in a doctrine of soul sleep. They believed you were wide-eyed and bushy-tailed in the presence of God. Look at the saints under the altar in Revelation 6. Look at the man Lazarus who went to be in the bosom of Abraham. They are wide awake in the afterlife. They're not snoozing in the afterlife. Sleep is a euphemism for death only for those who believe that there is a sequel without equal, the resurrection. Sleep is a euphemism for death only for those who believe in resurrection. And I'm here to tell you tonight, God has a sabbatical plan for all of us. It's called the Great Jubilee, a time when the earth and all its creatures will be restored and renewed. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. But even that restoration is not an end in itself. But here's what the restoration does include. It means the end of disease, decay, and death. The end of suffering, sin, and sorrow. It means we won't need hospitals anymore. Praise the Lord. We won't need doctors anymore. We won't need politicians anymore, thank God. We won't need lawyers anymore. We won't need policemen anymore. But we'll have plenty of good work to do in that great getting up morning. God says so. One of the things I've most pondered about the end of the book of Revelation is where it talks about the river of life flowing from the area of the throne, and it says there are trees on either side of the river, and it says about the trees that their leaves are medicinal. There is healing in their leaves. Now, if you're in the new creation, why do you need still more healing? Because, friends, the mind and the memories and the spirit still need healing, because you are still you. And in the new creation, when you see Jesus face to face and you come before the Bema Seat judgment of Jesus himself, you will remember all of the things you have done wrong. And Jesus will say, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Spirit of life has set you free from the powers of death and destruction and evil. Hallelujah. Can you see this kingdom coming? Don't settle for the rest that's less than the best. Don't settle for the restoration that's only temporal and temporary. I'm not an archaeologist or the son of an archaeologist, nor do I play one on TV, but if I was one, I'd love to find the tombstone of Lazarus. It would say, died 29 AD, and then below that, died 42 AD. This would confuse some people. I'd love to have that little artifact. But you see, Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the others that Jesus raised from the dead and Elijah, they all were given back their mortal life and they died again. The reason Paul says Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection is because he was the first one to get a resurrection body. He should be easy to identify in heaven. He's the only one up there with a resurrection body. As for the rest of us, absent from the body and present with the Lord. That is until the day of resurrection, when we are fully conformed to his image. Fully conformed to the image of Christ means the glorious image of God in us will be restored by means of resurrection, and we will become what we admire. John Knox put it this way, this has been quoted twice in these sessions, the chief end of humankind is that they might love God and enjoy and worship him forever. Salvation is just the means. Now, if we are going to eternally embody worship of God and lift up holy hands in prayer, we must have hands. We must be raised. And if we are to do that eternally, we must have an eternal frame like Jesus, a resurrection body. That's where all of this is going. Rest. Restoration linked to resurrection. That's the ticket in the kingdom. It's not the absence of activity, but the presence of the life-giving Christ. Did you notice how he puts it? He doesn't say, I came to give the resurrection. He said, I am the resurrection. If you're in contact with me, every single day you're in contact with resurrection. Hallelujah. Here in this body, pent, absent from Christ, I roam. but daily I pitch my marching tent a mile further, closer to home. This is our story, friends, of rest and restoration. Now, I've got about 30 minutes, and I want to shift gears. We've talked about rest and restoration. We've talked about sleep and death. I will tell you just one tombstone that I saw not long ago in Silverton, Colorado. There's a cowboy graveyard. The tombstone says, "Here lies the body of Lester Moore, shot in the back with 44, no less, no more." This is an annihilationist theology. This is very different than RIP, isn't it? Rest in peace assumes the person's still there. They're just resting, as opposed to annihilation. All of us have a theology of death. The question is your theology of death one that you see in light of Easter? Do you see death in light of Easter? No pit is so deep that God's resurrection power is not deeper still. Let's talk about play. A good way to end the day is with play. Let's talk about play just for a few minutes. All right. What would be a kingdom perspective on play? Well, as I told you, there are exactly two works in the last 40 years on play, pretty much. Other people mention it tangentially and occasionally. And, you know, unfortunately, those prune-faced Puritans, they thought play was frivolous and a waste of time. So my first question for you on this subject is play just a waste of time, or even worse, just a means of exercise? Or does it have a theological meaning? And I'm going to say, it has a theological meaning. Do you know that God has a sense of humor? That he likes to play? I mean, have you looked at an ostrich lately? How about a giraffe? What about a hippopotamus? God absolutely has a sense of play and joy in creation. And there is a close aligning of play with joy and joie de vivre. I would like to suggest, from a kingdom perspective, that play is prospective. That is, it foreshadows the eschaton. Now, I used to be a basketball player. You saw that uniform, I think, in the previous slide, number 50, North Carolina. Okay. I used to play basketball. There was even a day when I could lay the ball on a rim, only I played in the no dunking era. That was not any fun. When I was 40, I still played basketball just for fun. And there were days that my mind wrote checks my body couldn't cash anymore. I'd be out there having a good time, trying to use some of the old moves that I used to use, and even I was a really good leaper. I could put the ball up on the rim, and my mind would be like Clint Eastwood saying, "Go ahead, make your day." But in fact, my body was not cooperating. My mind was more than a little over-optimistic. But I'm looking forward to the day when I can play in a resurrection body. Michael Jordan ain't going to have nothing on me when we get to the resurrection body. Play is intended to bring to mind the joy that is coming when the people of God can celebrate and have a party. Because all is well and all manner of things is well. Now, I can tell you that I actually saw the eschaton come in Boston in 2004. If you're a long-suffering Red Sox fan, it had been far too long since we had won anything. It had been at the beginning of the previous century. And you know, when they won that World Series, 2 million people lined the streets, cheering and joyfully celebrating. The baseball players rode duck boats all over town, into the river, down the river, up the river, down the river, up the river, over into Harvard, into Cambridge, into Newton, into Wellesley, back down downtown. The whole city shut down. It was as if the kingdom of God and the new heavenly city had descended on Boston. An unlikely destination for the New Jerusalem, but never mind. It was a picture of the coming kingdom of God, when all manner of things will be worth celebrating and there will be joy all around. Play foreshadows that joy, and the joy we get out of play foreshadows it. It brings a sense of victory and closure that only the eschaton will finally bring. Haven't you noticed all the metaphors of athletics in the New Testament? We've run the good race, we've fought the good fight, we've finished the course, and we've won what? The prize. The Greek word for victory is Nike, the goddess of victory. Guess what? Nikao is the verb. And this is the verb that recurs in Revelation in regard to the martyrs. We translate it, those who have overcome. That is, those who have the victory. We are the overcomers, friends. We gain the victory by resurrection. The future is as bright as the promises of God. And play foreshadows the joy and victory that awaits us in the future. Now, the interesting thing about play, if you really analyze it in depth, is it's a morality play. I mean, we may not like the referees, and we may not like the calls, and we may not like the lines on the field, and we may not like the gigantic book of rules, but you know what? That's just like life. It's like human life, only played out in miniature. You have heroes, you have villains, you have mistakes, you have remarkable successes, you have winners, you have losers, you have rules, you have referees. Real sports involves discipline, careful conditioning, and exercise. Paul says the Christian life is just like that. He says, I have been pummeling my body and conditioning myself for the coming kingdom, for that great getting up morning and resurrection. He's looking forward to it. Among the many virtues of play, it can unite and bring together whole communities. I've seen this. In Texas, where the other religion is football, I'll tell you, one of the weirdest things I had ever seen in my life is the very first time I ever came to Texas. I came to Houston. I was doing an event many, many years ago. They put me up in a hotel. It was Friday night, right? In the fall, I knew about high school football. I'd been to a lot of those games when I was growing up, back at the dawn of time when the earth was still cooling. I turned on my TV. And on three major channels, there were freaking high school football games. I went, what is up with this? In North Carolina, we don't even broadcast high school basketball games, and we got that religion in North Carolina. Texas is really weird. Football is clearly the other religion. And my friend Mac Brown, who used to coach my football team at Carolina, I think is not long for UT. He's about to be sent to purgatory. The truth about play is, friends, it models and mirrors the coming of the future kingdom in so many ways. Games are tune-ups for life and indeed the afterlife. Just today, I was watching an episode on the Golf Channel of Faraday, and he's quite the wag if you know anything about golf. 10 years after his last victory, in 2000, he won a tournament. But his best friend, Payne Stewart, had given his life to the Lord some months before he tragically died in a plane crash. It was Paul Azinger's job to do the eulogy at the funeral. And friends, it was because he had played with Payne Stewart and had known him B.C. and A.D., had seen the change in his life through the way that he played and the way that he had joy in the play that he did, and from the way that he became a better person, that he was able to say at the funeral, "He has fought the good fight. He has run the good race. He's won the victory. What now awaits him is the crown of righteousness that only Jesus can bestow." Oh yes, play is a morality play that foreshadows the coming of the kingdom. And the truth is, we are all players in the human drama. In the famous play, Macbeth, there are these lines. "Life is but a poor player that struts and frets its time upon the stage and is no more." If that's all I had to say to you tonight, we could have finished when I began. But what I have to say to you tonight is the future is as bright as the promises of God, because we've already got the ocular proof from the resurrection of Jesus. He is the foreshadowing of rest and restoration and resurrection that awaits all of those who are in Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.